See a little bit more about that in our message here. I want to turn to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8. And we will begin reading with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, an abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance, in knowledge and in all diligence, in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. I want to speak today on the power of divine grace. We find it actually in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And it took the power of divine grace to do that. The definition of grace is always often given as unmerited favor to the undeserving. And that is an absolutely true and accurate statement and definition. It shows forth the very attitude of God as being long-suffering and His willingness to show His grace rather than to pour out judgment on us who deserved it so much. Jesus said, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And He was talking about showing the grace or the mercy which was so manifest at the cross rather than demanding the sacrifice that was of the law. I want to see today that grace is all of that. But grace goes quite beyond that. It's not just an attitude of God. It is an actual power in our lives. I want to first of all see the context of how Paul arrived at this conclusion in verse 9. And so we begin in verse 1. "My brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed." There was some special grace that was given. It was beyond just unmerited favor to these Corinthians. Everyone has that. And we find here that God had given to them something special. It is a special grace that was bestowed upon them. And as we're going to find out, a special power that was given to them. It's described, verse 2, "In great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." The grace that he's talking about is the grace of giving. But you will notice it further emphasized in verse 3. "To their power," that is to their ability and even beyond that, "they were willing of themselves." And in verse 5, "This they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves." The grace he's talking about is the grace of giving sacrificially. These were very poor Macedonian saints, but that didn't stop them from giving to the needs of others. I would point out that he's not talking about the tithe here. This is given not for some kind of ministry. This is given to people, those needy Jews in Jerusalem. And the Macedonian saints gathered together, and to their power, even beyond their power, they gave beyond their own ability. And it was because of their willingness to give first unto the Lord. That's the grace. That's the attitude. It is sacrificial giving unto the Lord. Verse 7, we find that the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore as you," that is you Corinthians, "as you abound in everything, you have faith, you have utterance, you have knowledge, you have all diligence, you have your love to us." You need to abound in this grace of giving also. And then he gives the incentive for that, as we find in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." He already expresses this power of divine grace so manifest and active in the Macedonians. They gave sacrificially. Now he tells us this grace originated with Christ Himself. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." Talking about going to the cross and becoming more poverty stricken than any man ever has. This is the grace that enabled Jesus, empowered Jesus to do exactly what He did. And so it is this grace that goes beyond just an attitude of God toward us. It is a power of enabling in our own experience as it was in Christ Himself. I want to notice that there are a number of examples of that power. We are to have such power of grace in our own lives, giving to the needs of others, and we have seen that demonstrated down through the years as men demonstrated that giving to others who were in dire need, even at the expense of themselves. We've seen that. But there are other examples, expressions of such power of divine grace. Let's turn over just a couple of chapters to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 2 Corinthians 12, we see this glorious power manifest in the Apostle Paul, and it is a grace, I am persuaded, that you and I also must experience in our own lives. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 we read, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You will notice this, the context of this is Paul had a thorn in his flesh. And there has been much speculation on what it was, and some said, oh no, it wasn't anything to do with healing in the body. It was in his flesh, and I am certain it had to do with healing of the body. And he besought the Lord three times that he would remove it, and God said no. He did not ignore him. He came back with these words, and he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, my grace is going to take the place of the healing you were looking for. That's not a message that we like to hear, but nevertheless, it may be one that is necessary for us as it was the Apostle Paul. You will notice here, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength. The grace is his strength, and it is made perfect in your weakness. What does that mean? It means we never experience the strength of God until we run out of our own power. My grace is sufficient for you and made perfect in your weakness. Notice how Paul follows this up, showing that this was something that he experienced in his body. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Infirmities in the body. That when I'm weak, then I'll be strong. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's the power of Christ, the power of divine grace that he was speaking of here. I'm sure that he would rather have had the power of divine healing, but that isn't what God gave him. He gave him the power of grace to sustain him, to buoy him up. And Paul went further and says, I'll glory in that. And so also we must learn in our own experience. We'll not turn to this one. I know that you know it well. It's Acts 20:32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Here, grace is the power that builds us up. That word edify is like the power to edify or to construct a house builder. This is what God is doing in us through the word of his grace. It is a power that literally builds us up into a spiritual house, a spiritual man. And then you will notice to give you an inheritance. This is what we must understand in our lives, is that our inheritance in glory is going to depend on how much we were edified or built up by the word of his grace here. How much did we experience the power of divine grace in our lives in order to obtain that glorious inheritance? I want to turn now to the book of James and find out a little bit more about this matchless grace. Fourth chapter of James. And we read it in verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy? But he giveth more grace. Notice the context in which this is written. He giveth more grace. James is talking about the Spirit that dwells in us that lusts to envy. That is that old Adamic nature, that old man, that flesh which every one of us have, and every one of us must learn to get victory over. We know he reigns supreme and unabated many times. And yet after we come to Christ, God intends for us to have absolute victory. Well, James says, as it were, it is rampant here. Do you think the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? He indicates that this is just uncontrollable, and we know that it is. But then the next verse, but he giveth more grace. He indicates that grace, the power of divine grace, is going to give us victory over the flesh in our lives. And only divine grace is going to do that. It is not just pretty words of God's long suffering. It is a power that will literally stop the lust of the flesh in my own life. But I want to notice he goes further. He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith in verse 5, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. This is teaching the same lesson that the Apostle Paul learned, and that is our own weakness, real humility. We have said again and again, humility doesn't depend on how much I try to say I am humble. We know the depth of our humility by the amount of divine grace that God is able to pour in. Because he only gives grace. He only can give grace to the humble. It is only as we come to the end of our own power and strength that God is able to put this grace within us. And then we come to verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore. The little word therefore points back to the previous verse. It means this. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. The only way that you and I will ever be able to resist the devil is if we are humble enough for him to pour his grace into us. This is why it is so important to learn that way of victory over the rebellious flesh with which all of us were born. Learn this way of humility in order that God can pour his grace into my life, and then I have power to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let us turn back to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, because Paul also tells us about this same two-pronged effort. Grace, which will give us victory over the flesh, and grace, which gives us victory over Satan. Ephesians 4, and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. This is exactly the same spirit in us that lusts, as James talked about. And James said, but he giveth more grace. Paul tells us exactly the same thing in verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the grace. We have to have the same power of grace in our lives if we are going to get victory over all of the evil speaking and the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor. We must have such victory. Now, this connection becomes very important for us to understand. James told us that we must have that spirit or that power of grace. We must have that attitude of true humility so that God can pour in His grace, and indeed that we are able to resist the devil. Paul makes the same glorious connection. I would want to mention one more verse before we tie this in. We'll not turn there again. You know it well. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says it this way. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, He also brings out grace as a power at this point. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is the same message that we read here in Ephesians 4. Now notice how that Paul connects this, or he couples this, with victory over Satan himself. Back up to verse 27. If you will look at all of these previous verses down through here, you will find a catalog of fleshly activity over which we must have victory. But in verse 26, he says this, "Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Some have interpreted that over the years, well, now you better make sure you don't go to bed mad. And that certainly is good advice, but this means far more than that. Some have thought it's all right to get mad in the morning and just seethe all day long just so you get rid of it before dark. That ain't right. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. It means don't let the sunlight of God's Word go down. Don't ignore what the Scripture says about anger in order to excuse it even for a little while. And there is a reason for that. Verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. I like what Philip says. Don't give the devil that sort of foothold. If Satan can hold us in a state of anger, that is one of the primary characteristics of the flesh or the old man. Notice again what the Apostle Paul says down here in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, let that be put away from you. And then he tells us how to do it. Verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving. If a person has an unforgiving heart, I can guarantee you he is going to have bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. The root of all of this is unforgiveness, an unforgiving heart. That's why Paul went right to the heart of it and he said, if you have all of this going on, then forgiving one another. How? As God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. All of divine grace. That is the only way that you and I will ever find the power to forgive anybody is through the grace of God. The same power that God used. It is vitally important to understand these words. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Did you know that God has already forgiven every man, woman, child that has ever been born into this world or ever will be born into this world. They're already forgiven. All of those sins have already been nailed to the cross. Which brings us to this next point. God forgave all men unilaterally. We have seen it time and again. Men do not go to hell because of their sin. There is only one reason, only one sin that God has never forgiven or ever will forgive. And that is the rejection of His Son, Jesus Christ. You'll find it in Hebrews 6. I am saying the same thing to us today. If you wait for an offender to come and ask forgiveness for a certain offense, you may wait a long, long time. We cannot afford that. God has already unilaterally forgiven all men for their sin, with the exception again of the one sin of rejecting Christ. If you're a Christian, you can never commit that sin the way that some people say you can. There's only one unpardonable sin. That is to reject Jesus. If you've accepted Him, forget about that unpardonable sin. God already unilaterally forgave all men. This is what I'm saying here. You forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. To those who have offended us, we must unilaterally forgive them, even if they never come and ask for it. Why? Because if we do not, this catalog will come into our hearts. Anger and bitterness and clamoring. We must forgive for our own sake, for our own defense, and the power of divine grace will enable us to do just exactly that. I have heard quite a number of testimonies down through the years of horrible offenses that have been committed against some people. We have heard of murders that have been committed. But we have also heard the power of divine grace, which reached out to the victims of those murders. And they've not only forgiven the offender, some have gone into the prison and actually tried to win those people, sometimes successfully, unto the Lord. I've heard of some whose loved ones have been lives have been taken by drunk drivers. And rather than the victims just swelling up in their own selves, so to speak, they found the power of forgiveness and ministered to the offenders. That takes the power of divine grace, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the power of divine grace. And there's only one place it comes from, and that is God Himself. This is the grace that the Apostle Paul is wanting us to lay hold of in order that we too, even as James says, might have that victory over Satan. Chapter 5, he continues even more. Be you followers, therefore, of God. You must follow the same example that God set in forgiving one another. It's for your own benefit, says the Apostle Paul, as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. And we come full circle. We come right back to the same point wherein we began, as we found there in Corinthians, that this is the Christ who indeed gave Himself, or He was willing to experience such poverty. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Notice what Paul says here in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us, has given himself for us, an offering, sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We can have that same wonderful grace on display in our own lives. Divine grace will empower us in all of these ways that we have seen, and we too can experience that wonderful victory, total victory over Satan himself.